Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, when we think about what you have left us in the Word of God, we rejoice in how you have moved the heart of Paul to such literary generation. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired his words and that you have guided them. We pray, O Lord, that as we begin to see and study these writings of this man, that we realize that it is not simply just profound in a comparative sense with other writers. It is not a case of the finest prose. It is not a case of excellence in composition, in dramatic presentation. It is the teaching of the Spirit of God, and we rejoice in that. How you can use mere men with their foibles and with their frailties and with their passions, Lord, to intervene in that to inspire them to write, not seizing control of their personalities that they write like a robot, but rather through their very love for you and their love for the church. And as we realize that so much of the New Testament consists of the writings of this man, help us to regard it all as unique and given by you, that we do not dismiss anything out of turn, Lord, or readily, as some have done, simply out of preference, out of a sense of their own definition of what godliness and holiness are. But rather, Lord, teach us to submit to what you have written, for this is indeed inerrant and infallible. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us in this as we examine this first letter, and help us, Lord, to grasp its meaning and absorb it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the letter that James wrote, trying to give you some background as well as an outline on the structure of it. Today, we're launching into the writings of Paul, and I'm doing that chronologically, so that we'll try to pick up where Paul about the time that Paul writes them. We finished, you remember, with his first missionary journey. He returned back to Antioch, and it's in there somewhere. We don't know exactly when and where he wrote it, but it's after that period of time, and it would have been by one major theory, and I'll explain that in a minute, it would have been before that Jerusalem Council. And so that's why I put it in here at this time. Now, a little bit of background, perhaps, on what it meant to write letters in Paul's day. We live in an age of email. Very few actually sit down and compose letters. That's how you used to say, we're going to compose a letter. Put your thoughts together, write them out on a piece of paper, and then look it over and then mail it. Our world today is much faster than that and much more candid and perhaps not as responsible. And we type it out and send it and we don't even think about it. Letter writing for Paul would have been much more of a concerted effort. And give you some background on that. Letters that we, communications of this kind that we find archaeologically tend to be either formalized compositions, writing for demonstrative purposes, for formalized reasons, or else they're business kind of records which required some kind of written proof. So writing letters was a formalized way of composition, and it consisted of valuable or business-type letters that were written and prepared if it was to be long-lasting, if it was meant from the very beginning to be something that you would want to hold on to for years and years and years, then you would write on leather, prepared animal hides for that. But if it was just, you know, this is important, it's documents, it's proving that we, you know, it's the invoice for the shipment or we complaint letter, we didn't get this or something, you would write it on something less expensive because you were not interested in whether it would last through the ages. And so most of those kinds of things were done on papyrus, which is you just gather a bunch of reeds and split them and lay them out and impress them with gum so that they stick together. And you've got a page, and then you get some ink from carbon or other materials, and you write on it what you need. And so most of the writings that we have of Paul are of that informal, temporary kind of material. Paul wouldn't have had all the expenses necessary to write deliberate and long-lasting things on leather or something like that. He was writing to churches and probably in his own mind did not think twice about doing it in that fashion. But once you sit down with your materials, letter writing was an involved process, it was also much more tedious than writing without, we write with ballpoint pens, we don't think about, if it skips, we get angry. You know, if the thing doesn't start right away, I toss the pen, but you work with that in this kind of environment, and that's always expected, and so it tends to be laborious. Writing letters like this was a laborious effort, and it was very typically then you want to keep your words brief. You don't want to just elaborate and roll on how the kids, what do we do on vacation, but you try to get to the point quickly, and so rather than just being spontaneous, you usually try to prepare your words ahead of time. And in a business kind of situation, a letter might be written or rewritten a couple of times to get the point across. And so you might have a draft and then come up with something else. And oftentimes, because it was so tedious, you would hire a secretary. The secretary in those days was a term for it, amanuensis. And the secretary was somebody you would pay to write out what you would dictate, or then you would review and they would write the copy out and send that out. That was very common. And it was very common to have that kind of, because that separation gave you time to think about it and compose the writing, the correcting or the editing. And the average sheet of a papyrus could hold about 140 words. There was no, you didn't buy papyrus in a pack like at Walmart. You had to find somebody who actually made the stuff and then buy the sheets, and so they were not standardized. But the average size, you would usually hold about 140 words. And to give you an idea, Galatians is one of the briefest of Paul's letters. Think about Romans, 16 chapters. 1 Corinthians, 15 chapters, 16 chapters. Galatians has what, 4? And it contains 2,230 words, which would require 15 of these papyrus sheets. So you would, now you've got what we used to call, when I was growing up, a Sears and Roebuck catalog. You bundle it up, and you have to have somebody take it with them to deliver it. And you hope that bundle doesn't come undone, and the sheets don't go flying on the trip, or something else. It was a very risky endeavor. And when you think about the fact that this is the Word of God and that God has providentially in mind to preserve what is written here, of course, that makes you scratch your head as to, how this is going to work. I don't mean to spend a lot of time writing about the transmission theories here. But in the Old Testament, regarding preserving the Old Testament, that was done, in a very meticulous process. And and was done very tediously and very ceremoniously to make sure there were no mistakes and to preserve the writing of Moses and to do it very carefully. But the writings of Paul were just done on these cheap papers and send them out and get them out. And so from the very beginning, the process of generating these letters was different. Here's a couple of pictures. This is from the famous Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. The Beatty Library in Dublin has probably one of the finest collection of ancient papyri. And this is actually from the second or third century. And you can see that, you know, there's ready cracks going on and fading and stuff. But you can make out the writing very well. And the writing is very neat. It's Greek style. Koine Greek in this fashion didn't have periods at the end of sentences, didn't have other grammatical marks, didn't have paragraphs, didn't have chapters and verses. It was just written one line. What? Yeah, it was written one line after another, but you read it that way. Yeah. No, this is, I forget where the Beatty Library is, but it's not part of the university. Yeah. Now that I say that, somebody else is going to find out that it is, so don't listen to me. But you get an idea of how many lines you can get on this. The writing is not large, but it's not small either. And there are margins to, because they know the edges are going to fall off and chip and break. Like I said, this is from the second or third century, and so you can see how well preserved it is. Once they get a hold of them, once they find them, they can preserve them. There's ways to preserve them. But, you know, when these things are passed down from one generation to the next, you got to find them first. I forget where this was, but one of the most classic cases of discovery was in a monk's library. They found a whole bunch of these in a trash can, and you know there was, of course, maybe they thought, and I'll get to that in a minute, but why that would be the case. But they preserving them became an art of the critical period in church history, like the last couple of centuries, being able to preserve and protect these writings. And going back to the second or third century is actually very good. That's you know, like 150 AD. This would probably be the second or the third generation from the original. And so it's very close. And this would have been, they probably would have tried to copy the style as much as anything else. Anyway, one of the classic arguments about the letter to the Galatians is who it was addressed to. Now, this is not something that you need to be concerned about at all, okay? I'm just telling you that this is one of the theological things that seminarians and professors kick around and argue about. And it has the bottom line implication is it has, it's ultimately going to, depending on how you look at this, it depends on how old the letter is. Was this indeed the first letter that Paul wrote, or was this much later? And it all goes to the northern versus the southern Galatia theory. And if you want to, you know, if you ever attend a presbytery meeting, you know, I don't even think they do this anymore. They did when I was coming under care, you know. But they would, you know, get the seminarian up there and they say, okay, which theory of Galatia do you hold to? And they would have to argue both on the floor. Kind of weird. Anyway, let me give you an idea what this is all about. Okay, first of all, you got the northern theory, which means that the letter to the Galatians is written to the churches to the north, up here. This map isn't really helpful, but here you've got, this is where Antioch is, And this is the route of Paul's first missionary journey up in here, and he would return. And then in the second missionary journey, he would go north and travel through the northern areas. He would bypass the southern churches. We know that. So the question is he writing to the churches in the north, or is he writing to the churches that he touched on and started in the south in the first journey? And the northern journey theory is the one that's traditionally held or has been held for a longer time. And they draw that from Acts 16, which is the second journey, when it says that he went through the areas of Phrygia and Galatia, which clearly identifies the northern passage. And if that is the case, that would mean, well, he's not writing to the churches that he saw or established on the first missionary journey. And so that means the letter is written later. You understand? And the conclusion of that argument is that it was written much later, probably during the second or third journey. Now, the southern Galatian theory, which is a little newer and probably has much more argument for it, is that there's no further mention of these churches up to the north in the New Testament. Not that that's, you know, necessary, but we hear of the churches in the south, but we don't hear of the churches in the north. And when you read the book of Acts, he passes quickly through this area in order to get to Troas over here to the west. Also in the book of Galatians, he mentions Barnabas rather than Silas. Now, Barnabas was his traveling companion on the first journey. But on the second journey, he will go with Silas. And you would think that if it had to do with the trip with Silas and not Barnabas, that he would mention Silas in the letter rather than Barnabas. And third, the churches that Paul writes to are indeed, the argument is that it is to these that he's established on his first journey, the Lycaonia, Pisidia, Phrygia. And so the conclusion is that this is written after the first journey and when he returns back to Antioch. So that's the situation there. What you think about that will determine how you will interpret the letter. If you lean toward the northern Galatian theory, he's writing to churches who heard about the council in Acts 15 and the decisions that they made, which we talked about last week, and are in defiance of it. And so that would, you know, maybe explain why Paul is coming across so sternly with this church. This letter is very unique. We'll talk about that in a minute, about why he is so angry with them. So if it's a northern Galatian church, then he's writing saying you're in defiance of the council's decision. But the problem with that is that he doesn't mention the council's decision. And so that's an issue there. And so the supposition is that Paul is writing reprovingly as one of the apostles who made the decision about what the doctrine is for the church and how they need to get in line. Now, if you adopt the southern theory, there is no council authority being laid down. It's simply that Paul is angry that they aren't listening to him, they're listening to somebody else. And you get that kind of suggestion in Galatians 1 when he says, the gospel we preach to you, he and Barnabas, in other words, and that you're just not listening to me. And that's the issue that Paul is making there. It's a challenge, in other words, to Paul's personal calling and his authority. And indeed, you know, he goes on in Galatians 1 to give his Christian resume and how he is legitimately an apostle of Jesus Christ and calls them to submit to that. And Paul also doesn't want to lose his investment in these churches. He spent good deal with them. He sacrificed, you know, he already knows what the cost of missionary work is, and he didn't want to lose the work that he had put in. And that might, in fact, the testiness of this might even be part of the reason why he starts his missionary journey leapfrogging these churches rather than going to them a third time. Remember, he went out and started them and then came back. So every one of these churches has had two visits. And maybe by now he's saying, okay, we're going to bypass those guys and go west. So more and more, in my mind, leans toward the southern theory. And that's why I'm presenting it now as opposed to later. What was the kind of opposition that Paul was writing about in the letter? He's just finished his first missionary journey. We're already familiar with Jewish opposition. There's been both Jews that receive the news with joy and become Christian, and yet there's also the Jews who are very much opposed to Paul and have begun already to follow him and to try to take down all of his influence in those places. And so that's already started. That opposition has already become an issue. The opposition resulted in public arguments, rejection, occasionally persecution, like the stoning in Derby. The issue is that the Judaizers, what became known as the Judaizers, were faithful Jews who felt he was indeed attacking the law of Moses. Now you remember, that was the claim that the Jews levied against Jesus. He's attacking the law of Moses. And the law of Moses most particularly is what identifies or defines what a Jew is and how they are to be different than the world. The world is by now, you know, very Hellenistic, very modern, very Greek, you know, and the Jews, the Orthodox Jews who want to hold on to their distinction, cling to the moral law of God, or the whole law of Moses, rather. And they say, we are completely different from them. Now, in our day, you know, it takes, you know, committed Orthodox Christians to say we hold on to the gospel and everything it teaches, as opposed to those who water down, thinking, well, we can adapt, you know. And there's that tension has always been a part of the church. We can just forget what this says over here, and we be just like the world in this regard, and we'll be more like the, and that way we'll attract more people or whatever the motive may be. Meanwhile, you know, they say, well, you guys are just, you know, you are just stuck in the mud, you know, and backwards, and you won't get very far. You've got to roll with the tide, you know, kind of thing. So that kind of argument has always been a part of the church. But the Judaizers were eager to defend their claim as God's people and could not make the translation, could not make the transition to saying it includes it and even must be controlled or led by the gospel. And so that's the issue. The path, in other words, into the community of God's people lay through that old covenantal sign, circumcision, being a Jew first and then becoming a Christian, upholding that tradition. And the interesting thing about this is that there may have been Gentile God-fearers who did not want to become identified as Jews by taking on the sign, who would also say, you know, this waters down the law of Moses, and this is inappropriate. So it's Jews and Gentiles alike who could take sides against Paul in this. And so the question is already becoming an issue as to whether Christianity is to remain just a branch of Judaism, a break off of Judaism, or is it declaring itself to be what Jesus said it was, the fulfillment of all the work the Old Testament pointed to. So finally we get to the actual contents of the letter. And like I said, this letter is different than all of the others in that he is writing in a very angry tone. he is insulted, and he is jealous for these churches because they have sold out to this. See, it doesn't matter what you're selling out to. You can sell out to the right or you can sell out to the left. But he is jealous just for that unity of the gospel message. He doesn't want them to say, well, okay, you do your own thing. You believe what you want. You preach what you want. We're on the other side of town. We're going to preach what we want, and we'll see who gets blessed. We'll see who grows fastest. You know, no, he wants unity. The book of Acts is very clear that there is to be a unity of faith among Christians, that the one gospel message be declared to all the people, and that doesn't get perverted or changed. The address starts off, we know right away who claims authorship of it. He says, he uses the word Paul. You remember that name was exchanged from Saul to Paul in an island of Crete on his first journey, so that's not part of the debate about which part of Galatia he's writing to. Just a few more words about the meaning of the word. Saul is his namesake from the king of Saul of old, and Paul, on the other hand, is not anywhere near as glorious. So this very well could have been a deliberate choice of Paul's to take a name that was self-deprecating, even not just Roman, but even, you know, not attracting attention to himself in some way, not claiming anything other than, part of his, as he writes in Philippians, you know, part of what I'm casting off, part of what is any glory that might be attributed to my namesake. And the targeted audience are the churches in Galatia, just generally spoken of. And then the greeting and the blessing with a doxology continues just like all of his other letters do. So you have a to and a from and a blessing. That becomes standard in all of Paul's letters from there. But after that, the tone completely changes. In verse 6, he starts right off saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now that's hostile. That's very angry, and he goes on even. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So even what you think is the gospel is not the gospel. It's you're either right or wrong. There are no variations of Christian thought or Christian principle here. And then he even says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, this is the only time he ever does this, even in Corinthians, when he says, let them be separate from you. You know, let the unfaithful husband leave. Let, you know, depart. You're called to live in peace. You know, let those who differ from you, cast them out of the church. There's no personal judgmentalism. But here it's levied very sternly. An anathema is a condemnation. It's actually a transliteration of the Greek. We don't exactly know. I mean, we put definitions into it, but the translations still keep the Greek word there because of how significant it is. It's a condemnation. I guess loosely translated, it would be damned. Let them be damned. So it's a very strong statement, and he even repeats it. In Hebrew, in the Hebraic form of literary expression, when you don't have adjectives in Hebrew, you can't say great this or large hole or big cow. You just say the noun twice, cow, real, some serious cow, or a serious this, and so you repeat it, and he's doing in the Greek what Hebraically would do in the Hebrew. Hebraically do in the Hebrew, but that makes sense. And so he repeats it. He says, I've said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaching to you is a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, the using that term could be just his, you know, the if I'm holding to the Southern theory, I'm saying that that's just his own personal levying of judgment upon them. You know, this is what I think. Boom. If I'm a Northern Galatian kind of person, I'm catching on to, you know, we preached to you. That could be Barnabas, I suppose. But the fact that he uses the word accursed and the fact that he says it twice could be that he's doing so with what he thinks is the account, the authority of the council. The we being the apostles back in Jerusalem. And so, you know, he's levying a more formal judgment upon them. Either way, they're wrong. That's what he's saying. And so the first the opening paragraph of this is very surprising, and takes you back. And for the being the first letter, according to the Southern theory, you know, this shows you the tenseness and the fury that is in the hearts and minds of these guys that justifies the calling of the council, which, according to the Southern theory, will follow the writing of this letter. And say, okay, let's calm down, let's take a breath, let's go down to Jerusalem and let's talk. You know, that would also be perhaps a good response to this. Whereas if it was a Northern theory, he's exercising the authority of the council in saying, you're wrong. But the only suggestion in that case is that he says we, but that's pretty distant. He follows that with you know, the beginning of the argument of his own credibility. The Judaizers, the ones against Paul, would have been following him and saying he has no authority to say what he's saying. You don't need to listen to him. And so he spends a good deal of time from this point on trying to demonstrate his authority. He says, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he's disavowing anything personally profitable for this. And that's significant. That his accusations would have included monetary, you know, bribes. He said, Paul, they would have said, well, Paul's just in it for the money. He just wants you to support him so he can live in the lifestyle he'd like to become accustomed to. He's power hungry, he's mad, he's just, you know, and he has to deny all of that. It's interesting because later on, you know, he'll defend, you know, that. Are apostles the only ones who can't have a living? You know, do we have to starve? Are we not worthy of support? You know, he'll say that on one side, but now he's forced to say, of course I didn't ask money from you. I didn't take anything from you. I'm not out for, you know, my own personal gain. So he's caught on both sides. If we look at if we start into the letter, and I'll only summarize it for purposes of time, you got the address, the anathema, and Paul, and then Paul gets into his personal defense, and this takes up a whole lot of space. Because he's trying to validate not only himself but his teaching, and he's very jealous for them that they understand that. He argues that his authority and his teaching are from God, divinely sanctioned. You don't listen to those who are criticizing me about that, and that his calling as an apostle is from the risen Christ himself. I did not get this from man. I did not get this from anybody else. Nobody else has given me any kind of authority. You wonder if he's maybe thinking about how the apostles legitimately elected Matthias, not realizing that, you know, the risen Christ would call Paul on his own. He says he's not renouncing that, but he's saying, I didn't have to go through that process. God, Christ called me on himself, and in a very deliberate fashion. And he recounts his being unquestionably received by the others to an extent. I mean, you remember the length of time that Saul spent back in Tarsus after he was confronted on the road to Damascus. He didn't just bounce right in and say, hey, I'm legitimate, you got to accept me. He built up a reputation for being a Christian and a teacher in his hometown first, and then came down and was introduced and gently interviewed and received into the church. He was they learned to trust him in a progressive process. But then he follows that by saying, "I am, the apostles hold each other accountable, and I had." He even recounts an opportunity where he had confronted Peter himself. You don't get much more closer to Christ than Peter, and so on this very issue about Jews and Gentiles, he caught Peter being inconsistent in his own right. And he recorded how he confronted Peter. Peter doesn't ever talk about that. We don't read about that in Acts, but I'm sure that that kind of embarrassing situation probably did happen in the way that Paul describes it. But he does that because he's trying to say, I'm not superior, but we hold each other accountable. This goes on, this goes on among brothers in Christ. We hold each other accountable. And so he lays that out, and again it's so that he's presenting his resume to them, and he even spells out the center of the issues. Even the Jews know a person is not justified by works of the law. He goes back into salvation by grace through faith has been the case all along. And he said, it's the ones who mistake or misunderstand the law of Moses that are saying you have to do these righteous things in order to be accepted by God. He said, you have misunderstood the law of God all along, which is a very powerful point for him to make, because that would have resonated with these people that are on the fence, saying, well, maybe they're right. Maybe, he's saying they can't even keep the law themselves. And he emphasized again that Jews and Gentiles alike are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's only through the death of Christ that any live. So he argues not only for unity of the faith now, but for unity of the faith from the very beginning, that there is one message of God, one church of God, one people of God, and that unity he is very jealous to protect. He goes through in the process of that dogmatic argument in the next chapter and a half, calling the Galatians not to revert to that mistake, not just to revert back to old Judaism, but to revert back to works righteousness. He's saying, don't make that mistake in thinking that you're returning to the law of God. You must, the gospel only clings to the grace and the gift of God in Christ. And you have to have that. And that's the context where he says even the blessing of Abraham is by faith. And that connects Christians today to Abraham. We are children of Abraham by faith. And so that unity is stressed there very much. The law can only curse. You can't earn your salvation. You can only break the law. And, of course, he starts with that because he goes all the way back to saying that Adam fell, we all fell, and we are sinners since conception, and there's no way we can earn our way into heaven. We have to depend on the mercy and the grace of God. But then what was the purpose of the law, he says, and he's trying to straighten out their misunderstandings of this by saying that the purpose of the law was to point us to Christ. The only one who ever obeyed the law in thought, word, and deed perfectly throughout his entire life was Jesus. No one else. Not even the best Judaizers, not even the best priests. No one. Only Christ. So your only hope, the only person you can flee to is Christ. And he says, you only have two choices. You either have the grace of Christ, or you become enslaved to the law, and you lose at the end anyway. He then closes the letter, as he does in a similar way with other with other letters, exhorting them to ethical practice based on the Christian message. Christian freedom, he says, excludes circumcision and excludes Judaism. Judaism, in Paul's thinking now, must be rejected. And you remember that Peter, you know, way down in Jerusalem, west of Jerusalem, he's figuring out the same thing. He's not doing it theologically, he's doing it experientially. He's realizing, okay, it's Christ or nothing. And it's for everybody. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. This is a big deal. And so they're both coming to the same conclusion, but in different ways. And he says, if you're going to be free in Christ, you have to exclude all of these ceremonial trappings and embrace Christ instead. And that includes the circumcision mark that was of the faithful before, which gives way to baptism, and by the same practice. And that those putting obstacles before the readers are to be condemned. Again, the judgment is very harsh here. It's not just simply don't listen to them, let them do their own thing. He says they are to be condemned. They are to be regarded as worthless. And so it's very black and white in Galatians. It's a very black and white issue. On the other hand, he says the moral law of God is not to be excluded or cast out. You remember, it's the moral aspect of the law is to be continuing. And so Christian liberty is based on obeying the law of God, not to earn one's salvation, but to glorify Christ. And he says this separates us from simple the kind of political thinking that we hear of sometimes today of people saying, well, we just get rid of law and we live on our own and everybody's independent. We don't have to follow anything like that. He says, no, Christians don't just live on their own. They're not libertines. They follow the moral law of God. God has given us that, and that is what we must practice, and we must be faithful to it. The spiritual minded will live by the Spirit and avoid the sins of the flesh. This is the letter that includes the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of the flesh are, and he lists them out. And he says, you're not free. Christians are not free to exercise that just because you think you're free in Christ and you get the grace instead of law and all that stuff. No, those are to be rejected. You are to be obedient to the moral law of God. And in trade of those sins, God blesses you with the fruit of the Spirit. And so you don't chase after the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace. You don't try, okay, I have to do those things. I've got to love. I've got to be peaceful. No, that's the fruit that God gives you as you seek the Lord in His service. And so it's a denial of the self and an embracing of the Spirit. And that is what makes the Christian free. And then spiritual freedom leads to compassion and to ministry, not regarding just, you know, yourselves, but one another, as he'll say in Philippians. So you can see that the flow of the argument there is developing. Paul is really come to grips with how to express this, how to teach his theology, how he's hammering this out, and trying, you know, putting his teaching into words. He comes to a conclusion with some observations some evidences about how the letter is written. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Give us a suggestion. He probably was using an amanuensis to write the words out, and writing with his own hand is kind of his autograph, his signing his letter, his name at the bottom, if you will. It meant to apply, but also to give emphasis to this. You know, this is not just something somebody else wrote for me. This is my words, and you need to pay attention to them. So it's a little bit of more emphasis there. And then he closes with a blessing that is common in his letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. You notice he closes by calling them brothers. He doesn't want this to divide. He wants this to be something that they understand is a very serious matter, and they need to align themselves with the true gospel. I'll just spend a couple more minutes here about the issue of transmission. As I said before, when it comes to retaining the record of Moses, from the very beginning, Moses' writings were highly revered among the Israelites. And by the time of recorded history in this regard, the scribes, if the hides upon which the law of Moses became worn out and needed to be replaced, there developed quickly a very intense and sobering process by which those copies would be made. And you would go through all kinds of procedures to make sure, to guarantee, there were no mistakes in that transmission. And the scribe would have to do this and so, and this and that, you know, and especially if you were writing the name of God, you couldn't stop in the middle and pick it up. You had to finish. And there were just all kinds of rules in that regard. When it came to Paul's letters, if going by the Southern Galatian theory, this is the first letter that's circulating among the Christian churches yet. We have James, but we're really not sure if that circulated as far as Paul's letters were meant to do. And when Paul writes to plural churches, such as he was doing here, he doesn't write, dear Lystra, dear Derbe, he writes to all the churches in that region because he wants them all to read this one copy. And at first, the letter would be circulated. Perhaps Timothy or somebody else would show up and they would call the church together and he would read it. And they would hear it and they go, oh dear, he's pretty serious. And they would talk about it and everything, and then he would box it up again and he would go to the next church and he would call it together and he would read it. And after a bit of time doing that, they decided that, the churches decided they wanted to preserve it. And so they would have the reader read it while one of their own scribes would write it down. And because that became more and more and more a routine with Paul's letters as the next 50, 60 years roll by, you had many copies of Paul's letters generated in a rather candid form like that. The transmission would go from the person reading to a person just simply taking notes. And so, obviously, from that, you might have spelling errors, or you might have an additional word, or maybe a lack of a word here or there or the other place. And then as the letters of Paul became more prolific, you started having schools of scribes. You have a little more formalized situation where, now we're going to have we gather in a classroom, and there may be 8 or 10 of us. And so the scribe would stand and he would read the first sentence, and all the scribes would write it out. And then he would read the next sentence, and all the scribes would write that out. And that way, multiple copies of Paul's letters would be generated. But again, because it's kind of verbal to writing, there would often be some mistakes. And then, of course, you had you developed family transmissions. You'd have you go to Derby, and Derby would copy a letter down, and then the original would go on to some other city, and Derby would say, "Hey, Lystra, you want to read my letter? Would you like a copy of the?" I said, "It's already gone. I wish I had a copy of it. Let me give you my copy. You can copy it from my copy." And so that family tree would kind of develop. And so you'd have several different family trees of the copies of Paul's letters. Now, when you do that, of course, you do have occasional mistakes. You've got mistakes in spelling. you might stakes in maybe an added word here, an added word there, or a word not here or not there. And you also have perhaps the distance factor and the time factor. Maybe now I'm copying out things that Paul, you know, Paul's dead and gone. And maybe I'm making a copy of this, and you know, this line of Paul's is just not very clear to me. I think I'm going to elaborate on it just a little bit so that it's clear what it says. And so those trees would develop and just continue to take root. And so nowadays, and then you would go into different languages as the letters would be translated again and again and again, and so you have some in Syrian and you have some in Egyptian and you have some in this thing. So you have all these different ones. By the time, you know, a couple of hundred years ago, by the time that the church was interested in gathering all of these together and to see how far back we could date them, we found that we have some 6,000 to 8,000 copies of these letters that go all the way back to sometimes the late first century, just sometimes bits and pieces, that's all we have, but in other cases, full letters. How do you know if there's any mistakes? How do you call it? What about these differences? You know, what about the differences in the letters? This one says this, well, this one says that one. Well, they've actually, you know, done a lot of work on this and have, without boring you, have put together what they think is a recreation as much as they can of the original by tracing those family trees and saying, okay, this family tree has a tendency to be a little more elaborate. You know, this family tree might say instead of love, it might say genuine love or heartfelt love. And so when that word shows up in other copies, we know that it's traced through that line. This group of letters leaves out this adjective over here, and so we know that tree follows that line. And so there are ways in which we can figure out those things. The bottom line is that we have the accuracy of the New Testament in amazing detail for just the very opposite reason that we have amazing accuracy of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know, they were meticulous and they were very careful, and you write line by line, so we know for sure there is no difference whatsoever. The New Testament's completely the opposite because there are so many, they can study the science of this of transmission down until they can recreate a synthetic version of the original to an 87% claim. And all of their variations that fit that are that they cannot completely nail down have nothing to do with doctrine or claim or truth whatsoever. It's always an additional adjective or a mistake or a spelling or something else that's insignificant to the meaning of the text. So there is a tremendous accuracy that we have in the New Testament because of the way that the letters were just multiplied again and again and again. You know, just the providence of God preserving the New Testament, it was done just in perfect fashion, just as the Old Testament was done, but in completely different ways. And it's always stunning to go through that study of how the records have been passed down from one generation to the next. Okay, any questions or comments? Yeah.
The whole hang-up we have about spelling is something that's really recent. There used to not be a standard English spelling. If you were Scottish, the words would be spelled differently because the way you would say it. And they would spell it the way that they said it. And there was no standard. And that's the same thing in all these other languages and ancient languages. Could be a difference in dialect, and so when they say it, they spell the word differently in a way that another person does.
Yeah, that's now you're talking translation, And I didn't even get to that, you know. I'm just talking about the original Greek. But yeah, there's all kinds of linguistic studies and investigations that have to be brought into consideration for it. Yeah, Chris? Oh yeah, yeah. The church fathers is another source of knowledge in this because they quote from the letters of Paul voluminously, and so you have those writings that you can compare to and contrast, and so yeah. Yeah, Josh. No, I don't think so. The reason is because in the time of Jesus, the kind of Greek that the letters were written in was called street language, common Greek, common ordinary Greek. It was called Koine, and it was different than classical Greek, which was usually what was written. Which you would write letters in was classical Greek, but this was just street Greek, and even then, when they copied the letters, they were not interested in updating the language. They were trying to just duplicate the writing itself. So yeah, you know, it goes against the idea that that is often thrown in critically at Christianity that. The Bible's been written and rewritten and changed and redacted over the years, but when you have evidences that can go back to the second century and you can say this is exactly what was written, you can see very easily that nothing has been changed. I remember my Old Testament professor driving a point home. The criticism was that. Because in the Old Testament, with the Mosaic Law, they regarded it the transmission of the copies so religiously that there was not only a ritualistic process that was meticulously observed, but after the copy was approved, out of reverence for the word, the old letter was then burned, so that it would not fall into disrepute. Once they were sure the old one was... Well, then, of course, when that happens again and again and again, you get to, a couple thousand years later, now the criticism is, well, you have no way of knowing whether the Old Testament's ever been changed or not. And this was like 1947, when this was in the height of higher critical thinking, was going on. So we don't know if this has been changed. We have no way of knowing because they destroyed all the old copies. And then a shepherd stumbled across the Dead Sea Scrolls in a cave. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls are virtually the entire Law of Moses, the Book of Isaiah, and guess what? Are you alone in that? Here are copies of the Old Testament scriptures that are 1,000 years old, and they are word for word what we've got today. Word for word. And so, just the Lord has used the culture and the civilization of man and the progress of writing and even the change of language to glorify himself and to preserve his word far beyond its our ability to claim that in the original writing it is authentic and it is infallible and inerrant. And so it's without dispute. It really is. Okay, let's close. Father, I thank you for this. I ask your blessing on our continued trust in your word. Let us not be impressed or by anyone's argument in ignorance that, it's been written to suit man again and again and again. It's written to change the message in one way that glorifies Christ or it puts him down. Lord, the word has come to us clearly and without contest. And we pray in thanksgiving for that fact. You have watched it from one generation to the next. We pray that we might put our trust in your word, that we might submit to what your word says, knowing fully well that it is what you want for us to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.